These afternoon meetings, we have termed studies in the life of Paul. I'm not calling them lectures because they are not formal enough or organized enough to be called lectures. And there may be a time when we give lectures and are very concise in our reasonings and in our comments. But as many of you know, we wrote a book. It was the labor of 2 years to write a book on the life and labors of the Apostle Paul. And in part, my notes are taken from this book. The life of the Apostle Paul is very complex. No one really agrees on the sequence of events in Paul's life. I have gone through every existing chronology of Paul's life that I can find. And the more advanced, the more technical, and the more scholarly the work, the shorter is the chronology of Paul's life, because people simply either do not know or they've not been able to tie everything together. And I'm going to deal with some issues today that are controversial as to their placement in Paul's life and give you some reason for it, although I disagree with the host of different Bible expositors and those who are scholars in the realm of Pauline theology and ministry. I want to begin, if you would turn to the book of Galatians. I want to begin with Galatians and read part from Galatians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. During this visit to Jerusalem, it was acknowledged that Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles and Peter's ministry was to the Jews. Sometime after this, Peter came down to Antioch. Chapter 2 describes this confrontation between Peter and the Apostle Paul. That this took place, no one doubts. When it took place is a matter of conjecture, and I will give my reasons for it. I do not believe, as most historically believe, that this confrontation, when Paul is forced to take Peter to task, happened after the church conference or council in Acts 15. Many believe that it took place at that time. To me, that is utterly unthinkable. Well, the question may be asked, if it didn't take place then, how do you account for this confrontation? And I will read it to you, chapter 2, verses 11 through the end of the chapter. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain brethren came from James, that is, a delegation came down from the Jerusalem church, of which James was the major pastor, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. When the delegation came from Jerusalem, they all went over and sat and ate and fellowshiped with the Jews and not with the Gentile believers. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Literally, this is an objective genitive. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. For if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. I'll give you the literal translation. With Christ I have been and continue in a state of being co-crucified. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ's death had no purpose. Christ is dead or died in vain. The question is, when did this confrontation take place? Most biblical scholars over the last few centuries say that this took place after the Jerusalem conference described in Acts chapter 15. I say that such would be unthinkable and would be anachronistic. It would be out of step with historical events. The question is, why do these scholars take this confrontation to be after the Jerusalem conference, the so-called First Church Council? Because they held to the Northern Galatian theory, while we, and some more recent, hold to the Southern Galatian theory. The Northern Galatian theory stood the test of time for several centuries, holding that Galatians is the logical and scriptural introduction to the Epistle to the Romans. Therefore, it had to be written shortly before the book of Romans. If the book of Romans were written in about 57 A.D., this was written 55, 56 A.D., the Epistle to the Galatians. We contend that the Epistle to the Galatians was written after the first missionary journey and before the Jerusalem conference. In Paul's first missionary journey, many of the cities he visited in Asia Minor were in the province of southern Galatia. Not only so, but Paul would have said to Peter, "What in the world did you say, Peter, at the Jerusalem conference? You have taken a U-turn. You are saying and doing things now that are absolutely the opposite where you made a stand at the Jerusalem conference. And these things were supposedly settled once and for all. Barnabas, you were with me on the first missionary journey. You are a man who was not narrowed to Judaism at all, but you're one of the broadest-minded Christians when it came to fellowshipping with the Gentiles. How could you do this?" This does not make any sense at all. But if, after the first missionary journey, Paul wrote the epistle to the Galatians, then everything falls into place. There are a few modern scholars who take this view for the reasons that I have just given. We cannot think that Peter absolutely denied everything he said at the conference, the so-called First Church Council, that Barnabas denied everything he and Paul had testified of their work among the Gentiles. What called first the First Church Conference, and it was not the First Church Council, although the apostles were there. It was the first church conference between the Jerusalem church and the church at Antioch. The Jerusalem church was not the source of the truth. Everything did not come down by decrees from the Jerusalem church. It was not the first church council. Traditionally has been known as that. It was a conference between two churches, and the Jerusalem church was at fault. So let's look at the opening verses of Acts chapter 15. This occurs after the first missionary journey. We read, "And certain men came down from Judea, having taught or teaching the brethren." The word taught here is a simple past tense in English. Our English Bible does not possess the capabilities of properly interpreting the imperfect tense. Edidaskon. They were teaching the brethren, implying a time of teaching and indoctrination from the brethren who came down from the Pharisaic party in Jerusalem. They spent some time infiltrating and teaching at the Antioch church. This was an ongoing situation that lasted for some time. The very tense in the original language denotes this. The English simply has the fact they taught. "And they said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." So Paul and Barnabas had a tremendous argument with them. They had already gone on the first missionary journey. They knew that man is justified by faith in Christ alone and not by the works of the law. Peter sided with them at this church conference. He said, "You remember at the beginning how God sent me to the house of Cornelius." And he credentialed that meeting with tongues and with a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. "And we know that man is not justified by the law. He's justified by faith in Christ." And then James was the last speaker, and he said basically the same thing. To place Galatians and this confrontation between Paul and Peter after the Jerusalem conference is unthinkable. So we hold to the southern Galatian theory that Paul's first missionary journey dealt with the cities of southern Galatia. It is called, among scholars, the southern Galatian theory. There were large provinces, and there were smaller jurisdictions within these provinces, and Galatia was the large area, and they were in southern Galatia in these cities that they visited just north of Cilicia. All right. So Paul wrote then the epistle to the Galatians just before the Jerusalem conference, the so-called first church council. So I want to take an aside for a few moments and deal with the epistle to the Galatians. What was the first book of the New Testament written? What was it, and when was it written approximately? The first book of the New Testament was the book of James, written perhaps 44 to 46, 48 A.D. It was the first book of the New Testament. We are very much in our knowledge of the Scripture and very much in our practical relationship to the Word of God. We think in terms of the Gospels, the Epistles, and the book of Revelation. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and so forth. But this is the canonical order. This is the order they occur it is not a chronological order. It's a logical order in the Bible. The Gospels, the book of Acts, which is history, the epistles, and then the book of Revelation. But they weren't written in that order. In fact, the Gospels were written after Paul's epistles. So we must understand the chronological order of the New Testament when we are dealing with such matters. And it would be unthinkable, from my standpoint, that the Apostle Paul confronted Peter and Barnabas after the Jerusalem conference. It would be unthinkable that these men would have utterly reversed themselves. And yet some held to this because of their presupposition that the book of Galatians was just before the book of Romans, written many years later. So we hold that the Galatian epistle was the second book in our New Testament. When Paul returned from his first missionary journey, he had to deal with these Judaizers. And he did so in the book of Galatians. Look, if you would, at Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that preached the gospel unto you, unto another gospel which is not another. But there be some that trouble you, and I'm saying this from memory, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. I have heard it preached, sadly, that another gospel, which is really not another. In fact, I had a radio personality tell me, well, you know, it was really not another gospel, but it was a corruption of the true gospel. Absolutely not. There is your Greek New Testament, my friend Brian. You see, if you're looking, there are two different words for another. One is heteros or heteron. The other is alos or alon. One is a gospel of an entirely different kind, which is not at all another gospel of the same kind. We have an altogether different gospel, and Paul calls down a curse upon anyone who preached that other gospel, the gospel of the Judaizers, who said you have to be circumcised after the manner of Moses in order to be saved. This negates Christianity itself. This would make Gentile converts proselytes of righteousness. The Jews had two types of proselytes, did they not? Proselytes of the gate and proselytes of righteousness. The proselytes of righteousness were those who became Jews completely. They submitted to circumcision, the dietary laws, the separation. They were Jewish proselytes who for all practical purposes became Jews. Circumcision was the major issue. Most of Paul's converts from the synagogues had been what? Proselytes of the gate. This was the Jewish title for them, the name for them, proselytes of the gate. They were monotheists. They believed in Israel's God. They had left their paganism, but they did not submit to circumcision. And in these studies, we know why. Because circumcision in the Greco-Roman world and culture was looked upon with great disapprobation. Once you became circumcised, you were ridiculed in public. Business meetings were held in the nude at public baths. Athletic contests were held in the nude. The Greeks worshipped the nude body. And of course, the man was either circumcised or he was not. So many Jewish men engaged in business had an operation to reverse the circumcision. I have asked some good friends that claim to be biblical scholars and of a Jewish background, have you ever heard the term epispasm? No, you haven't. It's in the New Testament. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not have an epispasm. Our English Bible says, let him not become uncircumcised. And of course, I've heard it for years. There's no way to become uncircumcised. Yes, there was. And in the Greek, let him not have an epispasm. It was a surgical procedure to reverse the circumcision and stretch the foreskin over the glans penis. A fact of history. Quite common in the first century. Those proselytes of the gate became most of Paul's converts when he preached in the synagogues. Study. Study. Get enough of the Greek New Testament to look up a word here and there and say, I've never seen that before. Now this all makes sense. But then again, some of us are still stumbling over chapters and verses. They had left and taken another gospel of an altogether different kind. Heteros. Heterosexual. Heteros. Another of a different kind. Which was not at all another gospel. Allos. Another gospel of the same kind. This was a radical departure. And we see this in the Galatian epistle. He said, if righteousness comes through the law, if Christians must be circumcised, he said, Christ's death had no significance. You're simply telling Gentiles they have to become a proselyte of righteousness in order to be saved. Paul saw the issue. And it determined everything about Christianity, our relationships. Could Jews and Gentiles sit down and share a common meal? Do you recall what happened in the Jerusalem church? Not the Sanhedrin, not the Judaistic Jews, but the church people in the Jerusalem church. After Paul had gone to the household of Cornelius, and he'd opened up the gospel to them, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they spoke in tongues, and the Jewish people who accompanied Peter saw this, and they were convinced. So now he comes back to Jerusalem, and they pick a quarrel with him. Do you know what they said? We heard that you went in and sat down at the same table with the uncircumcised. You actually went and had a meal. You went into a Gentile house and you had a meal with these people. So Peter rehearses the thing from the beginning to end. And he says, the Spirit fell upon them as it did upon us at the beginning. Remember Pentecost. He said, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard this, they held their peace and said, then hath God opened the door to the Gentiles. So that was settled. Now later, we have this Jerusalem conference, and these people from Jerusalem said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, let's look at the epistle to the Galatians then, written just before the Jerusalem conference, after Paul's first missionary journey. He tells them that they had been seduced by those who preached an altogether different gospel. The epistle of James was the first writing of the New Testament, and he deals with justification and the law. And he has been greatly misunderstood, especially James chapter 2, the latter part. Paul emphasizes that man is justified by faith alone. James emphasizes that faith does not stand alone, but brings one into moral conformity with the character of God. There is the relationship of James chapter 2 and Paul's theology. There's no contradiction. As it has been said, Paul said justification is by faith alone, and James teaches that We are justified by a faith that does not stand alone. It's just not a bare faith, but it's a faith that evidences itself in works. Paul gives the illustration in Romans chapter 4 of Abraham. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by faith? God took him out, showed him the stars of the sky, and said, your seed will be as numerous as that. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. James also uses Abraham, and he says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac? That's something that took place close to 25 or 30 years later. True faith produces works, and that's what James is teaching. There's no contradiction between the two. I'm saying this because some of the cults will get you on this. I have time. How many of you have attended debates between the Baptists and the Campbellites? None of them have dealt with the issue. The cults usually go, working from their English Bible, they will take a passage of Scripture and they will interpret the Greek according to the rules of English grammar. Well, you cannot interpret the English with Greek grammar because the English is relatively bankrupt. The Campbellites will go to Acts 2:38. Give me an Acts 2:38 and I can whip any Baptist. That was the old saying. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Repentance plus baptism equals salvation. They'll have a chart that says that. Then they'll diagram the sentence and they'll make it a double accusative. Repent, be baptized. You see, repentance plus baptism. And in the English, they're equal, but not in the Greek. All of you, urgently, immediately, the plural is used, repent, and then let. It's permissive. It's the third person imperative. And let, and it's singular, and let every one of you be baptized. They're not equal at all. The Jehovah's Witnesses in John 1:1. NRK ain halagos. Kai halagos ain proston theon. Kai theos ain halagos. They take the last independent clause. Kai theos ain halagos. Theos, God, does not have the definite article, so they insert the English indefinite article, a God, small g. Those are the rules of English grammar. Greek does not have an indefinite article. It has the article, which points to identity, or the article is omitted, which stresses character or quality. And the word, as to his essence, was deity. They completely reversed the argument. So it's good to do your own studying. And someone will have the answer if you don't. And the preaching from the pulpit ought to have enough teaching in it so we will be able to maintain the truth when dealing with the cults and with others. You see, logos is the subject in that independent clause. We have an equative verb, a to-be verb, was. The word with the article is always the subject. The word without the article is the predicate adjective or the predicate nominative. And the predicate nominative is placed first for emphasis. John 1:1 is a logical argument. In the beginning was the Word, the eternity of the Word, and the Word was with God, the equality of the Word. And the Word was God, the deity of the Word. Eternity, equality, deity. Almost a logical argument in three steps. According to Greek grammar, because, of course, we're dealing with the Greek language, they try to obscure that by saying, a God. And they're completely mistaken, of course. So, let's look at the book of Galatians. We are looking at a time in early Christianity when they are still greatly troubled by the Judaizers, this party from Jerusalem, which taught and continued to teach that a believer, a Gentile believer, must be circumcised after the manner of Moses in order to be saved. In fact, they said, in effect, you must become a proselyte of righteousness and submit to circumcision. Paul reasoned, if this is true, then Christ's death had no purpose. We completely X out Christianity altogether. That's why I put this confrontation before the Jerusalem conference. Let's look now at the book of Galatians. I just want to look at it for a few moments as we pass through. The Judaizers dogged the steps of the Apostle Paul. They followed him wherever they could. And remember, these Judaizers were not simply Jews. They were professing Jewish Christians. The great issue in early Christianity was the inclusion of the Gentiles in the covenant people of God. Did they have to be baptized or not? And we see, no, they are justified by faith. And the Jews are justified by faith, not by circumcision. So, here we are. God, in the book of Acts, is showing them again and again and again. But the Judaizers never stopped dogging the steps of the Apostle Paul. They troubled him at Ephesus. They troubled him at Corinth. They troubled him at every place. And some of the Jews, not the Judaizers, but the Jews, followed him from the Pisidian Antioch and stoned him to death, at Lystra. And he recovered miraculously, and scarred and broken in body and so forth, and bore those scars and many of the limitations for the rest of his life. They hated the gospel. Now we have a party of people who claim to be believers, claim that Jesus is the Messiah. But they said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Jerusalem retained until the destruction of the Jerusalem in 70 AD, that Judaizing party. Do you realize that the First Church Council, as they call it, this conference between these churches, was a failure? James, as the leading pastor, never corrected or put down or got rid of these Judaizers. They left them. And they left them to do their damage. Sometimes strong things have to be done. Read through Acts 15, and you see they accommodate them to a great degree. I would rather call it a church conference. It's more easily forgiven than the First Church Council. It wasn't perfect by any stretch of the imagination. Let's look at the Epistle to the Galatians. Threefold in its contents. Personal, doctrinal, and practical. A very simple outline. The first two chapters are personal. It's biographical of Paul, and it ends with Paul confronting Peter at Antioch. People take as their life verse, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a good life's verse. How did it get into our Bible? Personal confrontation. This was spoken in personal confrontation. Paul is rebuking the Apostle Peter, the leader of Christianity. It's good to know these verses and put them into the right context at times. Personal, chapters 1 and 2. Doctrinal, chapters 3 and 4. And the subject is justification by faith. And the place and purpose of the law of God. Look at chapter 3, verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. What's the key to that statement? It's in the verb. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. What does the word was mean? I don't want to sound like Clinton. Depends on what is. The word was. It's simple past tense in the English, but not in the language of the New Testament. Gegana. Gegana. The reduplication of the first consonant means it's the perfect tense. From Genomai. The law was and continues to be our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. The New Covenant theology people tell us that the law was fulfilled in Christ. We're not under the law. Free from the law, oh happy condition. But the approach of the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians is not of sanctification. It's of justification, because the law here is not limited to the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue. He's speaking against circumcision. He's speaking against these other things. It's the whole mosaic legislation itself. The issue is justification, not sanctification. And we've just taken away from the New Covenant theology people their major argument from the book of Galatians. Think about that. New Covenant theology is making great inroads among some sovereign grace people. Gegana, the law was and continues to be. The perfect tense. And that is the purpose of the law, isn't it? Do I as a believer hate the law of God? No. Everything delineated in the Ten Commandments is still sin. Sin as God sees it, not as man sees it. The purpose of the law is to drive the sinner to Christ that he might be justified by faith. It reveals sin for what it is. We've seen that in Romans chapter 7. I had not known sin but by the law. I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. The law points out sin, that sin by the law might become exceeding sinful. This is really how God looks at sin. That's the purpose of the law. It's the medium of conviction of sin. Modern New Covenant theologians, those who say the law is passé, the law is gone, Christ fulfilled it, we have nothing to do with it anymore, are corrected by the teaching of Scripture. The law remains the medium of conviction of sin. It's not to be preached in a legalistic sense, it's to be preached evangelically. It is sin as God sees it. Doctrinal chapters 3 and 4, justification by faith. We see that the law curses, it cannot justify. We see that the law cannot annul the promise. We see the purpose of the law. And we see that legalism is no better than paganism. And then in verses 5 and 6, practical. The whole issue and life of Christian liberty. Now we come to the Jerusalem conference, and I'll take just a few minutes with this, and then we'll close our study. Acts chapter 15. We see the occasion for the conference. This is Paul's third trip to Jerusalem since his conversion. His first trip to Jerusalem, when was that? When he came from Damascus down to Jerusalem. Then he and Barnabas became close companions. It was Barnabas who told the people in Jerusalem of Paul's conversion. They wouldn't have anything to do with him. They thought that he came down to seduce them, and he was still the persecutor. Then he was with the people in Jerusalem. The Jews sought to kill him, and the brethren sent him back to Cilicia, back to his home country. And there he spent 8 to 10 years evangelizing, and he planted several churches there. Later in the book of Acts, we hear the churches of Cilicia, but no one tells us of their history or who founded them. Evidently, the Apostle Paul. There in those 8 to 10 silent years, he suffered the beatings with rods. He suffered the 39 stripes. 5 times in the Jewish synagogues. Most of these took place during that time. We have no other record of them in the book of Acts. Then Barnabas goes to Tarsus to seek out Saul, And the wording is emphatic in the Greek. He had a hard time finding him. He was out someplace evangelizing. Brought him back to Antioch. They were there, and then we have the first missionary journey. The first missionary journey is now over, and they go to the Jerusalem conference to answer the issues. Must a Gentile believer be circumcised to be saved? I state that this is a conference, not a council. And when we have they delivered the dogmas or the decrees of the council, so it's the first church council, it's dogmata or dogmata. The dogma, the settled doctrine, not in the sense of a council giving a decree. And we see that they delivered these to the churches and so forth. It was agreement between Gentile and Jewish Christianity. But if you read chapter 15 of the book of Acts very carefully, you'll see that they let the Judaizers rather slip by. They didn't exclude them from the Jerusalem church, which was always cultural, which was always a nationalistic church, which was always rather legalistic, nor did they really admonish them. They simply made the statement, the Judaizers stayed, and they continued to dog the steps of the Apostle Paul. There were four speakers, Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and James. Peter told of the conversion at the household of Cornelius, and he emphasized that Gentiles are saved as the Jews. And he acknowledged that Mosaic legislation was a burdensome yoke. The Jews and Gentiles are both saved the same way, by grace through faith. Paul and Barnabas gave their testimony of their first missionary journey. Men were saved by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And God testified throughout that missionary journey through the miracles that were performed of His blessing upon that. Unanswerable. And then James. And James quotes from the Old Testament, and he shows that the Gentiles are included with the people of God. They made their stand. And then they wrote letters, which Barnabas and Saul took out to the various churches on their second missionary journey. So that is just a look, a glance at the First Church Council, as it is called, or as we would prefer to call it, the Jerusalem Conference between these two churches. When you read the Word of God, do not be led astray. When you choose books to read about the Bible, be careful of your books. Always take the writings of men cum granis salis, with a grain of salt. Search out. You may come to a difference of opinion, even with some of the scholars. More recent scholars have taken the view that I have espoused for the reasons that I have given. When it's interesting, I don't want to just wander off into a corner here, but it's interesting that when a biblical scholar, whether he's saved or unsaved is beside the point, but he makes his living teaching the Bible in some university and has a list of degrees, when some Bible scholar makes a statement, everybody lines up behind him and says the same thing. Do you recall, I give this as an illustration, do you recall the series that Pastor Paul brought on the I Ams of John's Gospel? Do you realize that most of these books list 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 I Ams, comment upon them with a sentence or two, and then go on? It's rich. It's necessary. It's almost the key to our Lord's ministry and His claim to deity. They just pass it off because the writers before them have just listed it and gone on. We've traced it out. We've written a paper on it. It's here. It's in print. The richness is there. the blessedness of knowing the Word of God, of progressing in knowledge, of learning and having that knowledge sanctified, is all there. Most people don't care. They are still stumbling over chapter and verse divisions. They never get beyond that. So we're opening up some things here. I trust my attitude is right, and this is really informal at this point in time. By the book, it's much more concise. But we need to reason through these things. We need to have a knowledge of the Word of God and its teaching. And oftentimes you'll find that many of the allegedly knowledgeable writers don't know much at all. Or if they do, they don't give the emphasis that ought to be given to some things. We want them to stand out. If you have any knowledge of the Greek or have an interlinear, or you look up a few words here and there, you're beginning to break into an area of study that is profound and very necessary. And you'll look and you'll say, look at that. I never saw that. That opens up this entire passage. Yes. Eson proskatarountes. They continued obstinately. They continued steadfastly. What a description. And we'll deal with that in a couple of weeks, God willing, in our third message on revival. What a prayer meeting. They continued obstinately in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. What's the key to that passage? Besides the eison proskatarountes, the word prayers has the definite article. The prayers, the prayer meetings. And you didn't see it before. Well, maybe a few people will show up to our prayer meeting then. That would be good. So much there when we open the Word of God and have a desire to learn. May God bless these studies. And may we progress. And may the studies be sanctified to grasp the Word of God until our lives are transformed. Father, bless, we pray, these informal studies. Glorify yourself in them all. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.